Good to have you back with us this evening. This morning we were talking about idolatry. We talked a little bit about that in reference to actually the man that we're going to be talking about tonight for just a little bit. That is a man by the name of Elijah. As I was about finished with the lesson, I realized that we're going to be talking about that in 3 or 4 weeks down the road. So I may not try to deal with too much of the detail, only perhaps to get us familiar with the story and as it applies to the power of one man standing alone. And I think that's really the crux of the matter. Do you remember from this morning, how would you define idolatry? I think we might have talked about that. What definition of idolatry would we... Pardon? Yeah, whatever you put before God. You will have no other gods before me. And really, you think about it, that's pretty much what idolatry is. When you fall down and worship at an altar that you have built, and how foolish it is to think that we can build something that becomes our God. And yet, a lot of people have a faith that is sort of like that. A faith that is really geared toward the God that we have created in our own mind, who just happens to like everything we like and displeased with everything we're displeased with. And as a result of that, it's just it's nothing more than self-worship, actually. So we talk about idolatry, putting something before God. What are some of the things we put before God? Money. Remember that song, Money, Money, Money? I can't remember the tune exactly, but... Work? Yes.
Family?
Yeah, Jesus was pretty clear about the fact that if he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And what he means is that even our family should come second place to God. His kingdom comes first. And really, if we put God first, our family will be treated better anyway. But, you know, really, whenever we put something in the place of God, that's a form of idolatry. It could be some kind of statue that we have made. It could be some of these other things we've talked about. Just love of the world can be an idol. When we love pleasure, that can be an idol. So many different things we're talking about. The people who lived in the Old Testament, in Elijah's time particularly, had to deal with idolatry that was so blatant and in your face, you couldn't miss it. We talk about idolatry and it's so subtle and so hidden and justified and rationalized that a lot of times people don't even recognize it for idolatry, even though that's really what it is, right? Which would you rather have? Would you rather live in a world where idols are very obvious or in a world where idols are very subtle? I don't know if I could say which is better. It might be more dangerous today than it was then, because we may float through life thinking, hey, you know, I'm all right with God, but you may have put something in front of God. Live your whole life under a system of materialistic pursuit, where money comes first and possessions come first and God always takes second place, and not even realize that you are worshiping, serving an idol. Well, we don't want to do that. One of the things that I notice in the Old Testament, actually the New Testament also, is that people had there's a word for it. I can't pronounce it very well. Syncretic, or it's a word that means you take one idol, and that's great. Two idols, you got more bases covered. Three, four, five, six. The more idols you get, the better you have it. And this kind of approach to their religion was commonly practiced in the New Testament era as well as the Old Testament era. And so people living in the land of Palestine, coming in, the Lord God's leading them. And so here's people in the land whom you've defeated, but they worship Baal, or they worship Dagon or Molech or some of the other gods. And you figure, well, I'll just take their god along with mine. The Philistines came into the land of Canaan, the time of Samuel and Eli. And the Israelites were wicked. They were away from God. They were defeated in battle against the Philistines. And so what they said was, I think I'll know what we'll do. We will take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into battle with us, right? And God will, I'm paraphrasing, be forced to fight for us. They did that. Do you remember what happened? They got spanked pretty good. They got beat pretty bad. The Ark of the Covenant was taken into captivity. Eli's sons died in the battle, the corrupt priests. Eli heard the news, fell over backwards, and broke his neck and died. And the Ark was in the land of the Philistia for not very long, because wherever it went, there were problems. But the Philistines demonstrated this attitude. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp of Israel, the Israelite men roared with excitement, didn't they? The Ark is here. We're going to win. And the Philistines said, uh-oh. We're in big trouble. We better fight for our lives. We better just do the very best we can. And they won the battle. They took the Ark, brought it with them, and where did they put it? In the temple of Dagon, or Dagon. That's the fish god. It was a head of a fish, I think. And put it in there. The Ark is in there. They're both in there. And their idea is, we're going to combine the two, and we'll really be powerful. Remember what happened to Dagon in the morning? He had fallen over before the Ark of the Covenant. They set it back up, fell over again. He's breaking appendages off of his body, you know. And the people there were getting, well, my version says hemorrhoids. Whatever it was bad. And they kept shuffling it around from city to city until finally they gave it back. But this idea of worshiping God and worshiping an idol is just as bad as worshiping idols in the first place. Because you're taking an object of false worship, or someone who is subservient to God, and you're putting him on the level of God. You're bringing God down to that level. Compromising is not a good thing. So you can't say, well, yeah, I worship God, but I also worship money. I also fall down before this. I put other people before the Lord. It's okay because I'm still worshiping God. No, God must come first. And I like what Colossians 1:18 says, don't you? Which says of Christ, he must come to have first place in everything. That's where our mind needs to set. That's where our focus needs to be. He's got to be first place, period. Okay? Now, in reality, we know that we fall short of that. But we need to keep that mindset. He must be first in everything. Now, we're getting to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, just to familiarize our story and maybe put in some things to think about as we go through this for a little bit this evening. We set the stage already by saying, in reference to the land of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, what was the main god that they were beginning to worship at that time? Baal. Baal was the guy. And so when you think about Baal worship, you then have a beginning of something that's going to happen here. And I'm going to go ahead and preview this a little bit to give you an overall sketch of what's going to be happening, and see if we can draw some lessons on this for our lives. Ahab. What did Ahab do that was so bad? Ahab, Jezebel. Bad guys, bad people, right? If you look at Ahab, he was kind of a weak character, actually. I mean, Jezebel was the power behind the throne, I think. It seems to me like, anyway. Do you remember what happened? You remember the story about Naboth's vineyard? Remember what happened there? Old Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard. Why? Do you remember why? It's right next to the palace here. I need to have it. That's going to be my vegetable garden. I'm going to take it. I'm going to buy it from you. And what did Naboth say when he offered to buy it? Nope. Can't do it. I can't. That's my father's. That's our inheritance. That's our land that we were given. We can't do that. And so even though he tried to buy it, whatever price he would ask, he would trade him a better piece of land for it. No, can't do it. And so, do you remember what Ahab went and did after that? Pardon? No. He went back home, got on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and pouted like a big baby. And Jezebel came in there and said, "Hey, why are you so sad?" And paraphrasing, "Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And she goes, "Well, why? You're the king." She might have punched it up a little bit. "Get with it, man. You're the king. Let me handle this for you." And then she went out and hired some false witnesses, said some things about Naboth, got him stoned. And then she said, "Now go take it. It's there. It's yours now." So this is Jezebel, the power behind the throne. And we look at the Ahab and we see that he married Jezebel. Jezebel, as we mentioned, I think last, maybe the week before even, Sunday or two ago, Jezebel was from Phoenicia, along the seacoast of the Mediterranean. They were known as Baal worshipers. This may have been where that false worship began, or at least had its early origins there. Her father's name, remember that? Ithbaal. And he had his daughter named Jezebel. You can see, can't you, that both of their names have Baal in it in some form. They were worshipers of Baal. And so she married, or Ahab married her. Okay? So there's this marriage of convenience, maybe. Why did kings in ancient times marry queens from other lands? Strengthen your kingdom. Avoid war. You're going to be at peace with somebody because you're related now by marriage. And it also had to do financially with the fact that if this particular king and this particular king had a marriage in between them, it would free up commerce, trade. There would be wealth available because of it. So you have this is important. Can you think of a person in the Bible who probably married more foreign women than anybody else? Probably Solomon. He had a lot of wives. And a lot of them were wives based on this same principle. And the problem with Solomon, at one time he was the wisest man who ever lived up to that point. And I sometimes will say he lost his wisdom toward the end. His wives turned his heart away from God. He would build places of worship for these wives from foreign lands, not places of worship of God, but introducing or laying the way for these false religions to be introduced to God's people in Jerusalem. So these alliances were had, and it was a way of strengthening the kingdom. And so Ahab may have done that. There may have been a treaty between the two nations that made the nation stronger, more safe, more secure. And the thing about that that's interesting to me is that Ithbaal had a daughter, Jezebel. Jezebel kind of introduced and actually supported, provided for, encouraged, and did everything that she could do to make Baal worship the thing to do in the northern kingdom. You'd have to say she's very zealous. Can you think of any reasons why you would say that? Well, for one thing, she was trying to kill the prophets of God, right? And another thing, she was supporting the prophets of Baal. Remember how many prophets of Baal there were? Pardon? 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. Who's Asherah? Baal's the male god. Asherah's the female god. So you had all these prophets that these prophets ate at her table. She's supporting them, giving them their livelihood. So she's very zealous, which a point that might be made is this. Shouldn't we be zealous since we're serving the true God? If she's zealous about false religion, we ought to overpower her with our own zeal for God and His Word. But here's old Ahab. His daddy was named Omri. He was also the king of Israel. And he was actually one of the most wicked kings they had up to that point in time. So we'll start in 1 Corinthians 16:25. And it says there that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all those who were before him. You look at these little epitaphs, little statements in the scripture that talk about kings. And it will always say something kind of like that. He either walked in the ways of his father David or whoever his father was that was righteous, or it will often say he walked in the ways of his father, or he'll walk in all the ways of Jeroboam. That's very frequent in the scriptures. Remember who Jeroboam was? Yes, Jeroboam was the originator of all this. He's the one who broke away from the southern kingdom and said to the people of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, it's too much trouble for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship. We'll set up a golden calf here at Bethel and one at Dan, and then you'll just have it convenient. And he introduced that Baal worship and also the whole system, because they didn't have priests up there, so he appointed his own priests. They weren't from the tribe of Levi. He corrupted the whole system. And so if you're a bad king, you'd be described as walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And as you get the description of the kings, what's interesting is how many times you have things like, he walked more wickedly than all the kings before him. Means he's the really bad guy, right? It shows the deterioration of the nation from bad to worse. Okay? Then you read about Ahab. A couple of verses later, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So Omri, his father, was the worst. Ahab came along and was worse than the worst. And somebody else came along later worse than that. And you get all the way down to some of these kings, and they were really despicable in every way. But you look at Ahab, and it says in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He did more to provoke God to anger. What did he do? Let me suggest a couple of things. In verses 31 and 32, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. That's one. He married Jezebel. He served and worshipped Baal. And he erected an altar to Baal. Yes, God was angry at Ahab. Things are not going well, and we mentioned that earlier. So as we think about that, then, God's going to set things in motion to make some changes. And Elijah is the man he's going to choose to do that for him. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 1, this is where Elisha, the Tishbite, said to Ahab, "As the Lord of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my hand." So the first method, we're going to remove the rain from you. It's not going to rain anymore. Imagine that. It's not going to rain until I give the word. Now, James, in James chapter 5, talks about the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man being able to accomplish much, and uses James as the example. He prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Have you ever experienced 3.5 years of no rain? Why, in Arkansas, you know, we get a good amount of rain, but because of the texture of our soil and the drainage of our soil, it wouldn't take very long for everything to dry up and brown up and wither away. Some parts of Texas, you know, West Texas, had some hard times because of lack of rain. And just the absence of rain can change the whole appearance of a land. Everything dries up and withers. But 3.5 years of that, of drought, this was not just an accidental weather pattern. This was judgment from God. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses predicted this. He said in Deuteronomy 11, verse 17, he said, "If you go after other gods and arouse the Lord to anger, then God would shut up the heavens so there would be no rain." This, what Elijah said to Ahab, is exactly what Moses said was going to happen. It's going to shut up the heavens. It's not going to rain. Isn't that interesting that on one occasion, God opened the heavens to destroy the world with a flood. Here he shuts up the rains from heaven to bring a drought. Another place in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 23, and I like this, it's more picturesque. Imagine this in your mind. Moses said, "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron." He explains, "The Lord will make the rain of our land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Famine, drought, all of these things are going on before any of this happens with Elijah out Mount Carmel. Then you have this time when Elijah says, okay, that's enough. You remember that at the time of the drought, in my mind, I'm thinking this, and it doesn't say about this in the scripture, but in my mind, I'm thinking that the people in the northern kingdom, especially the king, would sure like to have found Elijah and started some investigations about him and put him on trial and execute him or whatever. But in my mind, to them, Elijah just kind of disappeared. He came, it's going to happen, didn't hear from him. Where's Elijah during this drought? Do you remember? Pardon me? Okay, we'll start off with where he's at. He's at a brook. Was it a brook Cherith or Kereth or something like that? He's at this brook, and God's taking care of him. Well, he's got water to drink. Where's he getting his food? Ravens. Can you imagine? They're not kind of like crows, are they? They're probably a little different. But I can't imagine sitting there by a little brook, and every morning and evening, a crow comes and brings me some meat and some bread. That's what happened. It doesn't say how long, but it was during this 3.5 year period, so a significant amount of time. And then the brook dries up, and God sends him to Zarephath. And there he is helping a woman, a widow, who is getting ready to fix her last little batch of bread for her and her child. And Elijah says, fix me some bread. Well, I was gonna eat my last, but yeah, I'll go ahead. And she did it. And she did not run out of flour. I just kept on producing and took care of them all this time. So anyway, as you get into chapter 18, it mentions a guy by the name of Obadiah. And just a note about Obadiah is that he was part of the palace, apparently a trusted advisor of the king. He was acquainted with Jezebel. He knew that Jezebel was trying to kill the prophets. And so what Obadiah did was he hid the prophets in a cave. I think they're by 50s, if I'm not mistaken. And he would bring them food and water, sneak it to them privately. So he did a great work. But as the chapter opens, Obadiah and Ahab are out from the palace. They're going out together to look for grass so they could feed their cattle so they wouldn't starve to death. And so they separate. You go that way, I go this way. And as he's going down this road, Obadiah meets up with Elijah. And Elijah by then is saying, okay, tell the king to come and meet me. And Obadiah is a little bit hesitant. Remember that? Well, he says, well, you're going to tell me, I'm going to go tell him you're here, and then when he gets here, you're not going to be here. And then he's going to kill me because I lied to him. And Elijah assures him that's not going to happen, and so he went ahead and did it. And Elijah and Ahab meet. And Ahab approaches him, and he calls him, O troubler of Israel. O troubler of Israel. And Elijah's response, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Have you ever noticed that in the church, in society at large, I guess this is true, when someone is teaching a false doctrine or troubling the church or causing difficulty and someone opposes them, the first thing they do is accuse the person opposing them of being a troublemaker. He was accusing Elijah of being the troublemaker. Elijah says, I'm not causing the trouble. You are, because you're worshiping these gods. That's what's causing the trouble. That's a good lesson for us to think about. And so Elijah just goes on to say, why don't you gather together all of your prophets of Baal and Asherah and meet me at Mount Carmel? It sounds like a delicious place. But Carmel is actually a mountain range along the Mediterranean border, overlooking the sea. And these mountain ranges are various heights, some to 18,000 feet, some 16,000. There's one particular mountain that is called El Maraca, which is translated to mean the burning place. And they think this might be the place where all this happened. And that's just kind of interesting to me. It's close to the brook Kishon, where the prophets of Baal were slain later on. So he gathers together. Can you imagine this? The word getting out. People are going to Mount Carmel, and Elijah is going to make an appearance. The same Elijah that had pronounced there would be no rain until he said otherwise. And people coming out there to see what's going on. And the Bible says that Elijah came near to all the people of Israel, and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Literally, how long will you limp on two knees? Have you tried to limp on two knees? I'm not going to try that. But I think I do a lot of limping without trying. So then he asked them to make a decision. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, follow him. And all the people kept silent. Why do you suppose they kept silent? I didn't want to admit it. Hey, we're living in the land of Ahab and Jezebel right now. If we want to say something commendable to Elijah, we could be in trouble. We could get the backlash for that. So nobody said a word. And don't you think that would have been kind of a little bit aggravating to Elijah? No one said anything. Sometimes Elijah, and he really did stand alone in many respects. But we know later on the Lord told him there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He was not truly alone, but he was the only one who would speak up. And it could be sometimes we might be with a group of people who believe in God or Christians or whatever, and no one will say anything. They're intimidated by the circumstance. In our society, sometimes people point at Christians and say, they're the ones who are causing all the trouble. And really, they're not causing the trouble. These people are introducing godless ways, are causing the trouble. But someone needs to make the first stand. Someone needs to stand up for what is right. And many times others will stand up as a result of that. So here's the crowd. And some would say there's four kinds of people. There are the people that worshiped God, and that may have been a small number. There are the people who worship Baal exclusively. There were the people who were undecided. And there were also the people, probably, who tried to do both at the same time. I will worship Baal, but I'll have my fingers crossed. Then I'll go worship God secretly where nobody will find out about it. So Elijah issued a challenge. The people thought it was a great idea, by the way. Remember what that challenge was? They were up on Mount Carmel. Ahab had erected an altar there. Apparently, Ahab or somebody else had torn down the altar of the Lord that had been built there, right? And so the challenge is, prophets of Baal, come forward. And what are you going to put on that altar? A sacrifice, but wood would be under it. You put wood and then the sacrifice, right? And then they would call on their god, Baal, who, among other things, was called the god, little g, the god of fire, to call down fire from heaven and consume his offering. And Elijah said, I'm going to do the same thing. And the idea being, whosoever God answers the prayer and does that, that is God. And do you remember what happened when the prophets of Baal did their business? Nothing. Nothing happened at all. And it's almost humorous as you read through this. They went from, 9 o'clock till noon, 3 hours. And, O Baal, answer us. And finally, Elijah began making fun of them and says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And what they did after that is even more amazing. It says, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to the custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock. And here's the sad part. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. 6 hours. You say, well, that's crazy. But now it's Elijah's turn, right? And so what Elijah does is he calls the people in closer. Come up here. He wanted them to see it as he took 12 stones and rebuilt the altar. And he took the wood and put it on the altar, and the bull or ox he put on there as well. And then he asked the people, had 4 pitchers of water. I'm not sure exactly how big some of these measurements are. Pour the water over the offering. Those 4 pitchers. And then he said, 4 more. And then he said, 4 more. And they did it until the offering was soaked, and the trench that he built around the altar was filled up with water. And then God sent, let me just get back to this. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known to you, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. So how long did it take God to answer that prayer? Just like that. The fire came down and consumed the offering. And what else? The wood and the stones and all the water in the ditch. This is like a little miniature hydrogen bomb. It's evaporated. It's gone. Fire coming from heaven. You think about, this has happened a few times, other times in the scripture too, fire from heaven. But this is a big event. And you know it's big because of the reaction of the people. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, we're going to stop there. But it wasn't long before we end where Elijah says to Ahab, you better get on home, it's going to rain. And that's an interesting story in itself as well. But it just shows that the interesting part about this is how God works through this man. And how that sometimes we have to be the one to take our stand. That there are Mount Carmels for each of us as well. And when we rely upon the strength of the Lord, we can be victorious, and even in these difficult situations. We'll be singing a song of invitation. If you need prayers, we invite you to come. If anything we can do to help you, we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.